We now move to deal with the question that we asked before the break. But let me caution you, from now till we end, you need to pay attention, because we are now entering a section where it is all argumentation in the process of interpretation. So if you don't focus, I may lose you. In any case, the question we ask is, why did Jesus Christ ignore their question dealing with when? There are at least two reasons. Timing for anything that has to do with the future or the future work of God is not for man's knowledge. It is only a divine prerogative, as Jesus implied in the passage we noted previously, but was repeating the point that he made in Acts 1:7 when he said, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So we know that's not a human prerogative. It is a divine prerogative. That's why Jesus just ignored them. Now Jesus is saying that only the Father decides the time related to any future event in his plan, and that man is not permitted to know anything about such timing. Now, another reason Jesus did not address the issue of time implied in the question of the Pharisees is that to ask questions about timing of God's reign reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of what the reign of God is all about. If you're thinking about when it's going to begin, you don't understand it. That's one of the reasons he ignored him. Therefore, instead of Jesus answering the question of time or when, directed his answer to something that should be of immediate concern to the Pharisees, which is the present reality of the kingdom or of the royal reign of God. He did this through two negative assertions. He wants them to focus on what's important. But the way he went about it is to make two negative assertions about the reign of God, that the Pharisees and those interested in the matter of the royal reign of God should understand. A first description is that the royal reign of God is not something that is subject to observations, or that they cannot be determined by observing signs. You know, people see all kinds of things happening and they say, "Oh, something is about to take place." The first thing is, most people don't know history. In second place, they don't know what the scripture says, that there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that happens, they say, nothing new. It may not happen in the same scale or magnitude. It has happened before. So when people start, you know, "Because don't you see this? That means Christ is about to come." Well, he's about to come for sure, but not because of what people are running around about. So he is saying, you cannot, the kingdom or reign of God is not something that's subject to observation, or that it cannot be determined by observing signs. It is this description that is given in the second sentence of Luke, where we're starting 17 verse 20, when it says, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation." Now, a more literal translation is something like this: "The reign of God does not come with observation." The reign of God does not come with observation. Now, this sentence is difficult to interpret because of the expression "careful observation" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word, parateresis. It's spelled P-A-R-A-T-E-R-E-S-I-S. Parateresis. This is what we call a hapax legomenon. In other words, it all occurs here in the Greek New Testament, which then adds to the difficulty of understanding its meaning. It is a word used among the Greeks in connection with scientists or physicians with respect to their work. Therefore, it is used, for example, with a physician observing a patient for symptoms of disease that he suspects. That is, the word is used for medical diagnosis, treatment, and prognosis. Hence, the word refers to the act of watching or keeping an eye closely on something. So means observation, close watch. It also refers to the act of following rule, that is, observance of legal prescriptions. So the difficulty with this word is reflected in how to understand that whole sentence when he says, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Or as I've said literally, the reign of God does not come with observation. Now what does Jesus Christ mean when he said the reign of God doesn't come with observation or careful observation? See, that's what makes an interesting thing because of that word parateresis. We don't have enough of usage of faith in the New Testament to have a leeway as to be definitive in the way we should understand it. So then, several possible interpretations have been offered by interpreters of this sentence. And I'm going to give you some of the more popular interpretations, and eventually I will zero in on one I believe, and you decide. A first interpretation is that the reign, this is where the reign of God does not come through the observance of external rituals or external observance of the requirements of the law. In other words, it's saying that we should understand this whole sentence as saying that the reign of God would not come or does not come through observing rituals or even observing the requirement of the law. Now this interpretation of course is supported by making a parallel between this passage that we're studying in Luke and two other passages in the scripture. A parallel connection is made with the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 verse 17. Romans chapter 14 verse 17. This is what those who say the observation here or the whole sentence of it doesn't come by careful observation should be understood, meaning, you know, rituals don't cut it, more or less. And this is one of the reasons the passage they cite to support their interpretation. It reads, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the reign of God is something that has to do with righteousness, peace, and joy that the Holy Spirit provides to the believer. But this is a passage that says, well, based on this, you see, he says it has nothing to do with observation of anything. Now, a second parallel is made to the use of the Greek verb, actually, because when I wrote the reason I wrote this parateresis is because that's a noun, and if we remove all this S-I-S and put O there, we have a verb, paratereo. So they connect that and say, well, that word is used somewhere else, and even though wherever it is used, it's a little bit different from the idea of custom, observance of a custom or tradition, that is some in their interpretation that this not cannot be applied to Luke 17:20. So they make this connection by quoting the verb form used in Galatians chapter 4 verse 10. Galatians chapter 4 verse 10. That's where we find the verb form of the Greek noun used in Luke 17:20, that means to observe a custom or tradition. Here it says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. So that's their argument. Is, you see, you can see that the Greek word is used for dealing with ceremonies. So when Christ says it's not by careful observation, then he's saying, no, it won't come if you follow this tradition, even if you follow this, observe all these rituals. It will not. That's not what he's talking about. So with these two references that they have cited, their interpretation makes sense. But their problem is it just really does not fit the context. Now, another interpretation is that the reign of God cannot come on the night of observation. That is, on the Passover night. Remember, before the break, I had mentioned that the rabbis expected the Messiah to come on a Passover evening. So this interpretation says that that cannot be the case. Now this is based, of course, on the assumption that there is a Pharisaic tradition that indicates that the Messiah will come on the night of Passover. Now two problems are faced with that interpretation. No one knows precisely when this tradition of speculating the time of the Messiah coming in the Passover period, no one knows when this originated, whether it is before Jesus' time or after Jesus' time. That's one problem. Furthermore, the context does not suppose this kind of precise definition or identification as implied in the interpretation. So those who say, well, what Christ is saying is what you used to believe about it's going to come, or the Messiah will come at the night of Passover, really that is not. That's the second interpretation. Another interpretation is that the Messianic age will not be preceded by signs that will enable one to predict beforehand his arrival. Now this interpretation, no doubt, makes sense, because the Jews had a view that there are some cosmic signs associated with the coming of the rule of God. So this will suggest that it is the observations of signs associated with the rule of God that Jesus was probably referring to. So according to this interpretation, then Jesus is saying that it is not events that can be observed that will determine when the kingdom of God or the royal reign of God comes. Now this third interpretation seems to be part of what Jesus meant, but not the full picture, because this interpretation will make the Greek noun used, paraitheresis, that means observation, to have the meaning of signs, which it does not. Still though, another interpretation is that the reign of God is not observable process to be worked out. It is not an observable process to be worked out. Now it is this interpretation that I believe to be the correct one, or to be a more comprehensive interpretation of what Jesus said. Now you see, this interpretation that God, the reign of God is not an observable process to be worked out, would include the third one of God's reign not being preceded by signs that will enable one to predict beforehand its arrival. But more importantly, it is this interpretation that fits better to the Greek word used in the literal phrase, with observation. Now recall, we indicated previously that the Greek noun parathereses used is for observation, that is concerned with scientists, especially in connection with a physician observing a patient for symptoms of diseases that he suspects that the person has. Hence the word is used for medical diagnosis, treatment and prognosis. Now of course, the word is also used for scientific observation, including that of the star, watching of the star. Therefore, what Jesus meant is that what is happening with respect to the reign of God is not what one can work out by means of concrete observations, whether it is observing supernatural signs, reading of the stars with its configurations, or from interpretation of the current political situation of his time. In other words, you can read all you want about what's going on politically at that time. That doesn't, is not how you see the royal reign of God. So in effect, one cannot discern when the full reign of God will come by some form of forecast or prognostication on the basis of the observation of preliminary indications. In other words, you can say, okay, this is happening, that means the rule of God has begun, or it's about to begin, or that kind of thing. So the point is that the reign of God does not lend itself to forecast through observable events, either supernatural sign or reading of the stars. So when people begin to say all that, telling you it means this is going to happen, they are merely speculating. So that's what Jesus wants them to know. That's the first point he makes in a negative way. The reign of God does not lend itself to forecast through what people observe. Now, a second assertion of Jesus with regard to the royal reign of God is that it is not an elusive geographical entity, so that it is continuously shifting. That is, that it's not something that its progress can be monitored, so to say. Now the implication is that the reign of God is not at the time, as they think, out of reach. In other words, they shouldn't think something out of reach. Now this is the sense of the description given in the first sentence of what we're studying, Luke 17 verse 21, when it says, "Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is." Now the expression "here it is" and "there it is taken by some to mean that which is sudden, which implies that what Jesus means in the second half of verse 21 is that the rule of God is not sudden. It's not sudden. Now, this is a possible interpretation. An individual could not say to another, "Here is something," or "There is something," unless there is something that is either visible or tangible. So Jesus is speaking to something that is tangible and can be recognized. Therefore, it is likely that Jesus is saying that the rule of God is not something that someone can point to. Hence, his point is that the rule of God is not that confined to a geographical location or something that is shifting, that is outside the reach of people. In other words, you can say, it's something that happens here only, or it's after marriage. So he is in effect saying that the rule of God is such that it is different from any kind of rule the Pharisees have experienced. Whatever they have experienced, the rule of God will not be that. Here then is the point of Jesus' answer. The royal reign of God is not something that can be determined by a process of observation with of supernatural signs that are visible, or reading of the stars, interpretation of political situations, nor is it something that is far away outside the reach of people. So he is talking from the negative perspective. Therefore, the people should not be thinking of the rule of God in those terms. Don't think it's something out of your reach, nor do you think it's something that you can observe. Therefore, these people should have a different perspective. They are not to be concerned then with working out procedures of determining the presence of the full reign of God. In other words, they want something to help them nail it down, as they say. Christ is saying, not that kind of rule. It's not something you can nail down. They are not to be concerned with its geographical nature. But why should they not think in terms of these things that the Lord is saying to them? Now, Jesus' answer is that the rule of God has already come. It's already come. It is this part that is given in the last sentence of verse 21 when it says, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, you recall, I said, this passage has interpretation problem, and that the difficulties are associated with careful observation that we have dealt with. And now we have this phrase, because the kingdom of God is within you. I mean, this clause. And our problem again will be with that phrase, within you. Now, of course, again, like I said, this last sentence contains the second difficulty of this passage, which is how to translate and understand the Greek phrase translated within you in the NIV. How we should understand it and how to translate it. In effect, again, the question is how to interpret the reason Jesus provided for his assertion regarding the reign of God that we have considered. Now, the difficulty of the interpretation of the clause is due to a Greek preposition. That Greek preposition is entos. E-N-T-O-S. Entos. This Greek preposition appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. Here in our passage, and in the Matthew's Gospel, that we will mention later on in a minute here. Now, the Greek preposition has two possible meanings. A first meaning is that which pertains to what is inside or within an area, hence means content or that which is inside. It is in this sense of what's on the inside that the preposition is used in Matthew 23 verse 26. Matthew 23 verse 26. Matthew 23, verse 26. It reads, blind Pharisees, first clean the inside. See, that word inside comes from a Greek preposition, entos. Say, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean. In other words, deal with your soul condition. Don't be concerned with the impression you create on the outside. He said, if your soul condition is right, it will reflect outwardly. In other words, a lot of people pretend a whole lot. You know, they give you this veneer, everything is great with them. But on the inside, you find something rotten. And, you know, and they have a lot of problem because they are busy trying to create this impression that things are wonderful on the inside. And just that work of trying to be false by giving impression makes them be miserable. Because they're not being themselves. So Christ is saying to them, clean the inside. Let the inside be clean. And don't worry, the outside will be clean. Because what's on the inside is bound to come out. So that's the first meaning, has to do with something on the inside. Now the second meaning of that Greek preposition, entos, pertains to a specific area inside something, a specific spot, or a position within an area determined by other objects and distributed among such objects. Hence, the Greek preposition may mean among, with, or within, or within the limits of. Now, this is the second possible meaning. Well, the first meaning, what we're looking like something on the inside, does not apply in our context. Since there is not an implication, there's nothing that has an implication of containing something in our passage. So this leaves the second set of meanings with four possible interpretations of the phrase that we have here within you. The Greek says entos humon, and with it we have four different interpretations as to why one should not be looking for observable events in connection with the coming of the reign or the royal reign of God. So a first interpretation, based on the Greek phrase used as within you, leading to the interpretation. Now if it's translated using that within you as one of the meaning, in fact the word within, then because you is part of the Greek phrase. So within you is the first way to translate it, leading to the interpretation that Jesus is saying that the reign of God is an inner spiritual reality, an inner spiritual reality, and not a future apocalyptic transformation of the whole cosmos. Now this implies that the reason not to look for observable events in connection with the coming of the reign of God is that it is essentially inward. That is, it is in the hearts of people. That's what this first interpretation says. Now this view then, that limits the reign of God in human heart, is one that is favored by liberal theologians. They love it. Now, this is because this interpretation on the surface makes sense in view of what Jesus said of the reign of God now being involved with observable effects. So they said something on the inside. But then there are several problems with that interpretation, just to see it as a spiritual reality only. Now Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, so that the pronoun you, when he said within you, refers to them who were likely unbelievers. Now it does not make sense for Jesus to tell unbelievers that God's rule is within their hearts or within them. Now, these are some of the things that once we begin to understand, you have a different view when you see a whole lot of people who say they are Christians and everything about them, not one thing shows that, except that they use that word, I'm a Christian, you know, I've been saved. Well, if you understand that people can make all kinds of claims as they want, then you realize that you shouldn't expect certain things from a person, even though they claim. Because a spiritually dead person cannot live in a life that reflects Christ. Just can't happen. They may imitate, copy. You know, this is what I use, imitate or copy. That is to say, when they are consciously working at it, they will act, behave, and try to do what Christians do. Because it's an act on their part. It's not something that comes because of the transformation of the power of the Spirit in their life. So they just act on it. So this is what we see here for the Jews, these Pharisees who are unbelievers, for most of them, it has to see how Christ will be telling them that God's rule is within them. Now, even if one accepts the interpretation that you, which here refers to the basically to the Pharisees, but even if someone says, no, that should be an be seen as indefinite or taken impersonal, it is still difficult to see how the reign of God will be in the hearts of men. Difficult to see that. Now, this is because Jesus spoke of individuals entering the rule of God. As for example, when he addressed the difficulty of the rich with the rule of God in Mark chapter 10, verse 23. And when you get Mark chapter 10, hold on to it, because after verse 23, the next passage will also be in that 10th chapter. This is what it is. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. See, it is man entering that is easier. But you see, but Jesus never spoke of the rule of God entering people. Because that's what those people will say. It is what they call a spiritual reality, something on the inside that has to do with the condition. But here Jesus is talking about people entering, not the other way around. Instead, of course, Jesus himself spoke of individuals accepting or welcoming the rule of God over them. Not entering, but welcoming or accepting. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. This is what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You notice what it is your acceptance or welcoming. It's not the other way around. Now, another problem with this false interpretation of inner spiritual reality with respect to the reign of God is that there is no other place in the gospel that the rule of God is described as an inner condition of a human heart. A condition. Now, the closest thing that the Bible says in connection with the rule of God that has any reference to man's condition or conduct is when the Apostle Paul spoke of the rule of God as being a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit that we noted in Romans 14:17. But that is a far cry from saying that the rule of God is an inner condition of the human heart or life. Still another problem with this first interpretation is that it is in conflict with the context of Jesus' further teaching in this chapter that implies God's rule will involve his eschatological intervention described later on that we'll get to in the coming days, weeks, in verses 22 through 37 of Luke 17. So that first interpretation we have shown is unlikely. A second interpretation involves taking the phrase or the Greek phrase, the Greek preposition entos in the sense of midst, so or among, so they, it could be rendered then in your midst, and then by treating this phrase as an idiomatic expression, makes then the clause to be stating that the manner in which the rule of God will arrive. That's what they say. If you do that, it's only talking about the reason Christ gave for what he said. So in this case, it is said that the rule of God would suddenly appear among people, or that the rule of God will suddenly appear among you, whoever you, some of you, for the Pharisees and some say is universal. Now this interpretation makes sense in view of the sudden coming of Jesus Christ, which is also described in verses 22 through 37 that we'll get to in the future. Now it also makes sense in the light of verse 21 if one takes Jesus' second assertion as a reference to sudden appearance of the rule of God, which some have already interpreted. Now this notwithstanding, the process of arriving at this interpretation is so forced or unnatural to the text. Furthermore, the interpretation is not explicitly stated in the context, but can only be arrived by assuming so many things that's implied. So we have doubt that this can be what Christ meant. A third interpretation takes the phrase to read within your reach, giving the meaning that the rule of God is within one's reach and can be obtained if one goes about it the right way. So that's what they're saying. You can obtain it if you just go about it the right way. Now this interpretation has two drawbacks. It does not connect well with the context or with the two negative assertions of the preceding sentence that the Lord gave. In other words, it is difficult to perceive how this interpretation fits into Jesus' assertion that the rule of God is not observable and that it is not geographical, or nor is it shifting. So it's hard to see how something that's within your grasp could be what Jesus is speaking of. Furthermore, Jesus indicates that the rule of God, or some say kingdom, is a gift, not something man attains on his own, according to Luke chapter 12 verse 32. Now remember what were the countering is that interpretation that simply says within your reach. So if you work hard you can get it. And we're saying first of all it's something that's not shifting. And furthermore that the royal reign of God is seen as a gift. Here in Luke 12:32 says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." It's a gift. It's not something that someone earns by his merit. So, based on this, we also have a problem with this third interpretation or translation as well. Now, a fourth interpretation is based then on translating the Greek phrase in question as "among you." So we've seen within you, in your midst, now among you. All of these are true meaning of the Greek preposition entos. So, if we take it among you, given the sense that the rule of God is present in the person and the ministry of Jesus. Now the problem of this view is that if it is taken in terms of the previous negative assertions of Jesus, that it leaves no room for what is described in verses 22 through 27. Now, so, I've given all these interpretations. The question then is, of all these interpretations, which best fits the first clause where we're starting when he said, because the kingdom of God is within you? Which of these four possible meanings that will fit it? Because of that Greek word, entos, or preposition. Again, which of these interpretation based answers the question to the reason the reign of God should not be looked for through observable events? That's the issue. Which of these four best answers that question? It seems to me that it is a fourth interpretation, that the rule of God had already come in the midst of the Pharisees and those who were standing by as Jesus gave his answer to the Pharisees. That's already here. It's come to them. Now there are at least three reasons for this interpretation, why I believe it to be the correct one. First, it creates no problem to apply the rule of God in the sense that Jesus was already present among the Pharisees as well as other Jews when he gave his answer to their question. It will fit it well. If we agree that it, you know, it means it's here because Jesus is here. So that will fit perfectly well to the context. Secondly, it is the interpretation that fits Jesus' second negative assertion, that the rule of God is not geographical or outside the reach of the people, since Jesus was already present among them. So it's not something that's out of their reach. He is right there with them. So that's one reason we believe that interpretation to be correct. Third, it fits well with what has been previously stated in connection with the coming of the rule of God in relation to Jesus coming into this world in the passage that we have previously cited, but it's worth going back to look at it again. Luke 11:20. We cited it before. Just go back and look at it so you see how that fits well. Luke 11:20. Luke 11:20 reads, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So this passage clearly indicates that by Jesus coming and carrying out his ministry, then the rule of God has come to the people. Which, in this case, certainly includes the Pharisees to whom Jesus addressed or gave this answer. So this is why we believe that Christ is telling them the royal reign of God is there with them in his person. So Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is then that because he is present with them, the rule of God has already come, and they should not be longing for it or looking for events that prove that it has come. Instead, they should accept this rule by faith in him This is the implication of his answer to them. You know, there is something about us humans. We are never satisfied with whatever it is that we have. We're just never satisfied. We'll keep lusting for more things. So, here is the rule. Christ is there with them. But they're lusting for something else. And you can see, like I said, that's a trend. Because of our sinful nature. You have this, our mind says, no, there's something out there better. Now, you know, why do you suppose men and women cheat regardless of all this nonsense talk that they have in sociology? Because it's sin. But what it is there's somebody better. I can get what I'm not getting at home from that source, whatever it is. And that's why people get into it. Why do people get into idolatry? Pursuit of material things? Worshipping of material things? Instead of focusing on the worshipping of God, where material things take over everything else. In other words, it's very subtle. We don't see it. But pursuit of material things overrides loyalty to the word of God, which of course is idolatry. But why do people do that? Just if you think about it, why will a person do that? It's because they believe there is something out there that's going to fulfill me. In other words, it is boring for them to be here on a Sunday morning, for example, to get the word of God that will feed their soul. Then once there is something out there that unless they go during the weekend and get, their life cannot be complete. But it seems to me, if you keep going back and back and back, that's what I've been telling you. You're not getting what you've been looking for. You can't get that satisfaction. But that is our problem. The human nature. We're always looking out there. There is, you know, here is the Messiah. They have seen everything he has done. Including, though, feeding several thousands with wonderful food. They've seen all that. But they want more. There's something else. Christ said, you're looking far away. It's right here with you. What am I saying? A whole lot of you. What you be looking out there, running up and down the street, going everywhere on this planet, looking for. It's right here. The word of God. Your relationship with Christ. That's where you get it. You cannot get it by those places you go. Well, maybe one of these is the Lord will open your eyes to see it. But some, of course, he has already opened their eyes. That's why they're here. On a consistent basis. So, Jesus is telling these people, no, don't look for something. It's right here. By you, I am here. I'm present. So that is his explanation to them. When they ask all this question, the final thing he gets to them is, you ask him for something that's already with you. Don't look for it elsewhere. So then, as we end this study, let me bring it home to you, the message of Jesus. On the one hand, if you are an unbeliever, like many of the Pharisees, who were more interested with the timing of the rule of God, then you should know that what should concern you is whether you have become a part of the rule of God. That's what you should be asking. Have I accepted the rule of God over me? That's an important question. Now, there are very few of us that have actually done that. Because those who have done so, when you accept the rule of God, what the practical way you see it is you accept as a final authority the scripture. In other words, whatever the scripture says, it doesn't matter what you feel, think, or hear, that's it. you go by it. But we are talking of the unbeliever. They should be concerned whether they have come under the rule of God. In effect, if you are an unbeliever, you should be concerned that whether you have believed that Jesus Christ added that for your sins. You should be concerned that you have eternal life, so that you will not only enjoy the gracious rule of God now. That rule, remember we said, you see it in righteousness. You see it in peace. You see it in joy, which elude a whole lot of people. But if you're an unbeliever, you can't get that. That elusive thing. You see, that's, it's elusive. Go down to the beaches. Now, this is not in my notes, though. But go to the beaches. Part of thing people are not thinking. And I am convinced God is gradually taking away all these things about pleasures until people will be left ringing their head, either banging it on the wall, or they look for the true solution. He's gradually. You just look at it. He's gradually taking away every avenue of pleasure. Gradually in this country. Gradually. And he'll continue to do it. And the one day, we get it. And don't put him second place. Maybe he may be gracious to us then. Well, that's back to my note. So, I'm talking for the unbeliever. They should ask that important question. On the other hand, though, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then your concern should not be with fascinating topics as prophecies, as good as that sounds, of the future, but whether you are living in the reality of the present reign of God. In other words, you should be concerned that you are learning truth from God's word and are applying it to your daily living. That should be your concern. Not new things that they're telling you about this and that is going to happen in the book of Revelation or all these prophecies. Those things shouldn't be the issue for you. Your attitude towards God's word should not depend on whether the subject addressed in the word of God is scintillating to you or entertaining. See, that's part of our problem. The word of God is not entertaining. If it is done right, if it's taught right, what it does, it cuts through us. And you know, I know there are some they don't cut through. The reason they don't cut through them and they don't bleed is because they're dead. But if you're alive, the word of God cuts through you. Because it shows you who you are. It fools you so that there's nowhere to hide. Better to face yourself and say, okay, yeah, Lord, you're right. I'm the one that's messed up. So, your attitude should not be that of intellectual understanding of it, or his word, but one that is eager to do what the word says, once it is explained to you. Now, remember this, there will always be a minority. But it should never be something discouraging to you. You look around you. Everyone is going against the grain of truth. And you are just standing out like a, what is a sort of? That's the pattern. Now why do you think Elijah was sulking under that tree and said, God, they all have deserted you. I'm the only one left. In sin, of course, God had about 7,000 left. Why? Because it's always lonely. So when you see everyone going in the same direction, take a hard look. Something is not right. There is nothing wrong with being lonely. when it comes to truth. So you should not compare yourself with all the other people. You're a believer. You say, but, you know, isn't that person a believer? But they're not living according to truth. They ignore it. Well, that's not your business. Don't worry about it. Just stand firm with your truth. You may be looked upon as being crazy, lost it, all kinds of things that you can be described with. But remember, you are under the rule of God. Therefore, be more concerned with living out your life in obedience to the word of God than merely to acquire information. Submit yourself to the rule of God through your obedience, unquestionable obedience to the instruction of the scripture. If you do that, the message of Jesus to this group becomes reality to you, because you will recognize that his rule is real here with you. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not even begun on this road or this journey of being under the rule of God, because you are still spiritually dead. Sure, you do come here. Sure, you do go to church, other places. So sure, you've been baptized. You've gone through all those. But you're still dead. Because if you were to die now, you would actually be in hell. Now, there's hope for you, because you're still breathing. And our hope is this, that God loves you so much that from eternity, he made a plan. And our plan called for the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, to step out of eternity into time, take on human body, live among sinful people like us, and put up with our nonsense. All because he wants to redeem you. Finally, when he has finished everything, he proceeded to go to the cross to offer the ultimate sacrifice on your behalf. They jeered at him, mocked him, when they condemned him to death. They skinned him alive with whip. He didn't cry. He didn't say anything. They took him, nailed him on that wooden cross. When they lifted it, part of his body was tearing. Jesus never cried, never let a sigh. In fact, if anything, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And so, by the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were collectively poured upon Jesus Christ to suffer the wrath of God, he let out that awesome great cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken because he was bearing your sins, my sins. And after paying for them, the altar is finished. So what's left? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe that he is the one that died on the cross for you, rose the third day, you will have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will demonstrate clearly that we are under your rule. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.